come to our hearts more and more, and thy will be done in our mortal bodies. We thank thee for thy great plan, and we ask that thou wilt help us to fulfill the part to which thou hast called each of us in that plan. We thank thee that that plan includes the whole lost world, and we thank thee that we can see not only by the prophetic word, but by the fulfillments about us, that the consummation of that plan in the restoration of Adam's dying race will soon begin. We ask thy blessing upon our dear brother Schoepelbaum as he gives us from the word of truth those things which will build us up in thy and our most holy faith. And we ask thy blessing upon our ears and our hearts, that his words of truth may sink deeply into them and bring forth fruit to thy praise. We thank thee for all and ask it in Jesus, our Redeemer's name, for whom especially we thank thee. Amen.
Now it affords me genuine pleasure to present to you our dear brother Schoepelbaum, with whom our associations have extended over the years. He will speak to us on the subject, When Our Obedience Is Complete. When Our Obedience Is Complete. Brother Schoepelbaum comes to us from the Divine Plan Ecclesia in Alhambra, California. Brother Schoepelbaum.
Thank you, Brother Sipperly. Sister Anastasia and I are very happy to be with you. It seems like coming home. We spent most of our lives in the Midwest, so we feel right at home being amongst you, having spent so many years in convention and fellowship and in activity amongst you. We want to, first of all, bring to you the love from the brethren of the Divine Plan Ecclesia that's meeting in Alhambra. They voted on Sunday and also at their Wednesday weeknight meeting that we bring their love to you. We thought that this morning we would consider for a few minutes the subject of when our obedience is completed. And our opening text is found in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verses 3 through 6. And we would be considering the Diaglot rendering. We are not warring according to the flesh, since the arms of our warfare are not of flesh, but divinely powerful for the demolition of fortresses, demolishing reasonings, and every height rearing itself up against the knowledge of God, and leading captive every mind to the obedience of the Anointed One, and being prepared to punish all disobedience when our obedience may be completed. Our weapons, we're told, are not carnal, nor are they of the flesh, but they are divinely powerful. Powerful enough to accomplish the Lord's purpose in us and through us. The warfare that is going on and has been going on, and we are still engaged in it, is on behalf of the knowledge of God. The attaining to an understanding of God's plans and purposes, a general understanding of the plan, plus the part that we individually have in it. And of course, the more correct our knowledge, the better we're enabled to work in harmony with our Heavenly Father and our risen Lord, our present King. I like to think of the need of knowledge and our development is somewhat like information on building a home. Now, if the plans are sketchy, or if some of the plans are blurred, or part of the plans are blurred, the one constructing the home perhaps would put up something other than what the architect had intended. Or if the one who's doing the construction fails to look at the plans and resorts to his own reasoning and his own ideas to what should be done, trying to improve, is somewhat what has happened to the brethren in the past and today, and perhaps will continue in the future. Now, this war on behalf of the knowledge of God is to result in those who are rightly exercised by this knowledge to bring their minds into full obedience to Christ. Now, one of the problems that we have continually amongst us as brethren in Christ is that there are differences. Now, if we had our way, and I think that this would probably be true of most of us, if we had our way, we would probably see to it that each of the brethren would see eye to eye. We would arrange it so, if it were within our power, that we wouldn't have any dissension, that we wouldn't have any differences of opinion. And then everything would be lovely. Everybody would agree. Everybody would see eye to eye. But apparently, this is only human reasoning. Apparently, this is not what the Lord wants. He's dealing with us as individuals according to our understanding of His will for us, in addition to our appreciation of it. And based on our individual appreciation of what He has told us about Himself, about His plans and purposes, about what He is willing to do in and through us if we permit, that based on this, we will either be faithful and worthy of the divine nature, or we will come short. But it's an individual matter. The problems amongst the brethren are of concern, I'm sure, to most of us. And in considering these over the years, one thing becomes quite apparent: that the elders have contributed perhaps have
had more to do with the difficulties than the brethren generally. When we consider some of the last articles that Brother Russell wrote, his conclusion was the same. He said it was usually the elders and the deacons, more so than the brethren generally. Now, this obedience to Christ is a necessity. This is what we must individually attain to. We have the example of our Master. We're told very specifically that our Lord Jesus, a perfect human being, prior to his consecration and spirit begettal, and afterwards, a spirit begotten, perfect human being. And he said that he didn't say anything, only what his Father had instructed him to say. He only did that which the Father had instructed him to do, and nothing else. And though he didn't say and do other things, we know that our Lord Jesus, as a perfect, spirit-begotten human being, had knowledge that he could have confounded the Pharisees and Sadducees with. He could have told them about the universe. He could have told them as to what comprised the universe. He could have told them about his part in bringing it into condition that it was. He could have told them all about the human body, what it consists of, and every organ and its function. He could have told them all about the earth, all that existed at that time, and what would happen in the future. But he didn't. He didn't tell them these things because it wasn't the Father's will that he do so. He merely told them what was necessary for them to be faithful in doing the Father's will. Now the knowledge that the Lord has given to us, we're told that this is to have an effect on Israel in the future. In Hebrews 8 and the 10th verse, speaking about the covenant that the Lord will make with Israel, and reading again from the Dialogue, "For this is the covenant which I will covenant with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and on their heart will I inscribe it." Now we believe that there is a significance in the fact that he said he would put his law in their mind. And we would say that that means that the Lord, at that time, will enable Israel to mentally comprehend his will, his laws for them and for all mankind. But he also promises that, "And on their hearts will I inscribe them." Not only a mental comprehension of what is the Father's will, but additionally a heart appreciation. So there are really two stages in understanding. One, appreciation. Two. And I think that this is also true of us. It's comparatively easy for a bright mind who is inclined to serve the Lord to grasp the features of the divine plan. There's nothing difficult. There's nothing profound about it. There's nothing that takes an unusually brilliant mind to understand the plan of the ages as illustrated on the chart. But a heart appreciation of this is a further step to see what, to see God's character through the plan of the ages. And it's necessary for us that God's will be inscribed on our hearts. The object that the Heavenly Father has is given to us in Ephesians 1 and the 10th verse, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ. So the final objective of our Heavenly Father is having everyone in harmony with Christ, in full character lines, or in complete full character lines with the Redeemer, being fully devoted to doing the Heavenly Father's will. We are at the present time, as the Lord's people, learning this obedience to our Heavenly Father, appreciation of all his arrangements, and waiting upon him to accomplish his will in us. It has been brought to our attention from this platform previously, but one of the difficulties that is so glaringly noticeable in Israel's experiences is that the Heavenly Father had indicated that he would bless them. And they kept forgetting. Any time an experience came up that was of difficulty, they forgot that the Lord said he would provide, that he would lead, that he would take care of them. They continually began thinking in every instance, how will we be able to do it? How will we be able to cross the Red Sea? How will we be able to survive if we don't have any water? How will we be able to survive if we don't have any meat? How will we be able to survive if we go up against the enemy? How will we be able to do this? And the Lord had promised from the very beginning he would take care of them. But that kept slipping from their mind. And we have the same difficulty continually. An experience comes up. How will I be able to handle it? How will I be able to go through this? And the Lord had promised that he would make all things work together for our good. He didn't say that it depended on us. And yet, because of our tabernacling in the flesh, the natural tendency is to think of how I will do it, rather than how will the Lord direct and provide and see me through this experience, even though I don't have the slightest idea what to expect and what to do. We find that our Redeemer, a perfect human being, was put through very severe tests. Tests that really worthy of the kind that tested him to the uttermost. We read in Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now we know that according to the account, that Jesus was always the Father's delight in his pre-human existence. There's no indication that Jesus ever wanted to, nor ever did, anything contrary to the Father's will. He wanted to do the Father's will at all times. But in his pre-human existence, there was no opposition. There was no difficulty in doing the Father's will. But when he was in the flesh, there was opposition. There was misunderstanding. There was persecution. And finally, it was his Father's will that he die. That he die not as one who had done the Father's will, but die as one who had been opposed to the Father. The one who had misrepresented the Father. The one who had done things contrary to the Father's will. A complete misrepresentation of what he was actually doing. And we know that in our personal experiences, some of the most difficult experiences are those when we're misunderstood. When we're trying to do what we believe to be the Lord's will, and we're accused of doing just the opposite. And it's difficult. It's hard to take. Yet, our Lord experienced this to the uttermost. And it is also required of us that the Heavenly Father will place tests upon us to prove to ourselves and to him that we will be loyal to him and accept his promises of grace sufficient under all circumstances, whether they be to our liking or not, whether they be easy for us to accept, or whether it be something that would almost crush us. It's our obedience. It's the spirit of obedience. Our desire to always do what is pleasing to our Father, regardless of the consequences. In 2 Corinthians, and in the 10th chapter, the Corinthian brethren had a problem, as we're told. They were very fleshly minded, and for some reason they concluded that it was time for them to rule. That the time for ruling had come, and they were very happy about stepping in and beginning to rule. And the Apostle Paul had to remind them that, chided them really, that he wished it were so. Because if they were to rule, then he would rule. But he wasn't ruling. He was suffering. And in trying to admonish them, try to show them the right way, he mentions the means by which this was he was trying to accomplish this.
In the first verse, 2 Corinthians 10:1, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now this would seem such an ineffective way. This would seem like fighting a war with a fly swatter. To try to beseech them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, rather than telling them about the possible consequences, the dire consequences that they are facing if they continue in this, and that they must change their course immediately. And yet we realize that our Heavenly Father, in dealing with us individually, deals with us based on our appreciation. Our Heavenly Father does not force us, does not coerce us, does not develop circumstances where we're forced to do His will because we can't do anything else. And yet, we oftentimes find ourselves doing just that, trying to impose on our brethren instruction and methods and means to force them to do what they're not inclined to do. This, we believe, is not in harmony with our Heavenly Father's dealing with us. So the apostle was really in approaching the brethren at Corinth on the basis of their appreciation of our Lord and what He had done for them and the example that He had left. That only to the extent that we appreciate, to that extent should we serve Him. And not for any other reason. We must learn, under the direction of the Lord, to give, to express in our words and actions, voluntary obedience, because we want to do it, and for no other reason. I think all of us can look back to the time when we became interested in the truth, and we began learning about the features of the truth, God's love, the blessing of the whole world of mankind and the selection of the church and the possibility that there existed that perhaps the Lord would accept our consecration and beget us and that we might become prospective members of the body of Christ, that this was based on our appreciation. And our consecration was done not because someone said, this is what you should do. This is your responsibility. But rather it was done because we appreciated our Heavenly Father and His message and His arrangements, His promises of help in every time of need, that we gladly gave our all to do His will. When we learn obedience, when we have been tested to the uttermost on our obedience, then we were told in our opening verses
that we will be prepared to punish all disobedience, but not before. We must learn this lesson thoroughly ourselves, and this is what each and every one of us are learning. Full obedience to our Heavenly Father under every vicissitude of life. Obedience is based on our knowledge. We must know what the Lord wants us to do. Without knowledge, we would either be too lenient or too strict. We would be too active or inactive. And it's all based on our knowledge of what we believe our Heavenly Father wants us to do, how He wants us to live, how He wants us to spend and be spent. In Colossians 3:10, we read from the Diaglot, "Having put on the new one, being renewed by knowledge, according to a likeness of Him who created him." So we find here that we're told that we are renewed by knowledge. Our knowledge of our Heavenly Father is what enables Him to transform our characters into His likeness. And as much as we might be inclined to think how important and how much we really contribute to it, really, in the final analysis, brethren, it's what we permit our Heavenly Father to do in us. Self-will enters in. You know, we all have some of it. Some of us have more of it, some less. But this is a great problem to each of us. Self-will. I prefer this to this. I want to do it now rather than then. I like it this way rather than this way. Self-will. Rather than a complete setting aside of self and only endeavoring to do and accept and those things which we discern to be our Heavenly Father's will for us. Nothing more and nothing less. That we would not choose our own pleasures. We wouldn't choose our own activities. We wouldn't choose what we would rather do or not, but only be guided by one rule. What is the Father's will for me? Not what is the Father's will for anyone else, but what is the Father's will for me? That is the important question. And each one must decide for themselves. We can be of help to each other, trying to help each other to determine that. But each one must make that decision for themselves. We're reminded of the experience of the Apostle Paul. He was Saul of Tarsus at the time, on the way to Damascus. And our Lord appeared to him as over the brightness of the noonday sun. And it blinded Saul.
And he heard a voice. And the voice asked him why he was persecuting him. And of course, this was undoubtedly a shock to Saul, because his thoughts were far from persecuting the Lord. He was determined about getting rid of this heretical group that was doing things contrary to the law. And here he was stopped, dead in his tracks. Now the apostle, Saul, could have answered in many ways. His reaction could have been sort of to parry the incident and make some excuses for himself and tell the Lord that he didn't understand, and that if he had known better, he would have done better, and so on. He could have made some excuses for the fact that he had been persecuting the Lord, the Lord's followers. But it's amazing to me, every time I consider this, that Saul didn't make excuses for his wrong course. But he said, he asked the Lord one question. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? So to speak, Saul was saying that if what I've been doing is wrong, I have no excuses or apologies to make for it. What do I do now? What is the right course? And this should be the sentiment of our hearts. If we've done wrong, and there's none of us that are perfect, but none of us perfect in word, there are none of us perfect in action, so that we all come short. Of course, we realize that some have more difficulty than others, but nevertheless, even the best come short. So instead of making excuses as to why it was appropriate, or why we couldn't have done any better, or why we thought it was all right, and that no one should be critical of us, why not be like the apostle Saul of Tarsus, when he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What do you want me to do now? Regardless of what has happened in the past, what do I do from here on in? And I think that this spirit indicates a determination, a sensitivity to the Lord's love to do His will at all times, under all circumstances, not perfectly, because we cannot do perfectly, but we can desire to do perfectly. And each one of those who will be part of the bride of Christ in glory will be those who have learned through experiences, repeated experiences, and have so set their heart to do the Father's will that they want to do it to as great a degree as they can. They want to be faithful as completely as they can. There are various difficulties that we as new creatures in Christ have to contend with, and they've been brought up during the course of the convention. One of them I want to mention again is human reasonings. This is one of the difficulties that the brethren
have to contend with is human reasonings. Not the Lord's reasoning, but human reasonings. Human reasonings developing in our own minds, or human reasonings suggested by others. Also, during the strife and difficulties, the endeavor to uphold truth and righteousness, stand up for what we believe to be the truth, in contrast to error, there's a difficulty that might come upon us, that some roots of bitterness might creep in, that we were mistreated, we were abused, we were misunderstood, and if we're not careful, these roots of bitterness, if not rooted out, can prevent us from being faithful, from receiving the full reward. In Hebrews 4:12 we read, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now we're told that the Lord's word can enter in and cut through every reasoning, every thought and motive, even more thoroughly than any two-edged sword can cut through the natural flesh. And that the Lord's word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, we can't apply this to each other. We can't say that the word of the Lord, my understanding of the word of the Lord, enables me to discern your thoughts and intents of the heart. So it must mean that we must make this personal application, that our understanding of the divine plan and the Lord's requirements can, if we properly use the knowledge that the Lord has given us, that this can and does cut through all of our thoughts and shows to us, if we're properly exercised, what is wrong and what is right. And if we choose willfully to do that which we recognize, at least at the beginning, not to be in full harmony with the Lord, not the thing that would be most pleasing to Him, then we are, in effect, rejecting, to that extent, the Lord's will and instruction for our development as new creatures in Christ Jesus. So may we, by the Lord's grace, appreciate the greatest privilege that our Heavenly Father could give to anyone of His intelligent creation. He has not only informed us of His plans and purposes, but through them He has given us an understanding of His character, of love, and mercy and wisdom, that eventually, regardless of what we see in us and about us, that He will have a glorious church in full character harmony with Himself and His Son, to take part in administering the blessings to the world of mankind. And may we, by his grace, be amongst those that will learn our lessons now so that we can help the world learn theirs. May the Lord add his blessing.
Well, we've had two very fine and monitory sessions, have we not? Truly, the half was never told. We will close this portion of our service by the use of hymn number 108. We'd ask you to remain in your places after Brother Schoppelbaum closes with prayer, for we have one short announcement. Thank you again, Brother.